If God Almighty has given you life and faith in Christ Jesus, if God has saved you by His matchless free grace, forgiven you of all sin, made you meet to be partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light, no matter what your present circumstance is, it is well with your soul. God, give me grace ever to remember that and rejoice in it. Let's turn today to Colossians chapter 1. I'll give you the title of my message when I get done. While you're turning to this first chapter of Colossians, let me give you a little bit of background to this epistle. The letter to the church at Colossae was written by the Apostle Paul when he was a prisoner at Rome. I don't know about you, but in my mind, that gives it great significance. For a man in prison for preaching the gospel, to spend his days caring for the souls of others, to the extent that he wrote numerous epistles to the churches while he was in prison. That gives this significant importance. It's written by divine inspiration, but written by a man who cared deeply for God's church, for the souls of men, and the glory of our Redeemer. This epistle was written about 30 years after the Lord Jesus died as our substitute at Calvary. He wrote this epistle about the same time as he wrote the books of Philippians and Ephesians. We're not told in Scripture who it was that first brought the gospel to these folks in this area of Colossae, but Luke tells us that some years earlier, he and Paul went through this region preaching the gospel. You can read about it in Acts 16 and in Acts 28. Now, while preaching in the area, many were converted by the grace of God among the Gentiles and turned from their idols. They were religious people, like your neighbors and mine, like your family and mine. Religious people, people devoted to religion. But their religion was pagan idolatry. Nothing but will worship. Nothing but works religion to the satisfying of the flesh. And when they heard the gospel of God's grace, these folks believed God and turned from their idols to worship and serve the living God. After Paul had sown the seed of the gospel, Satan sowed his tares among the wheat, tares which threatened to choke out the good seed of the gospel. As it is now, so it was then, and so it will be tomorrow. Wherever Paul preached the gospel of God's free, sovereign grace in Christ Jesus, workmongers quickly crept in to the churches, coming behind him preaching free will works religion. When the pastor of this church at Colossae, Brother Epaphras, he is called in Philippians Epaphroditus, he's the same man. When he came to visit Paul in Rome while he was in prison, he told Paul about the faithfulness of God's saints at Colossae and of his great concern for their souls. Concern because of the heretics who sought to corrupt them from the gospel and turn them away from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. These heretics came in the name of Christ. I don't know why that seems surprising to anyone. Heretics wouldn't be dangerous if they told you they came from hell representing the devil. They wouldn't be much trouble. They came in the name of Christ, pretending to be the servants of Christ. But they were in reality, as Paul tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians, messengers of Satan. Judaizers came and tried to mix law and grace, mingling Moses and Christ, teaching that works somehow, after all, must play a part in religion. Hear me well. All Judaizers, past and present, mixing works and grace, are heretics and would turn you away from the simplicity that's in Christ. Others came and sought to corrupt the gospel by mixing vain philosophy with the revelation of God, teaching for doctrine the commandments, superstitions, and doctrines of men. Some, even in this early age, taught the veneration. That's a pretty word for worship. Taught the veneration, the worship of angels and saints. Taught that we ought to pray to the angels and pray to the saints, as if they could do you some good. And taught for mortification, the punishing of the flesh. They taught that in order to mortify your souls, in order to humble yourselves before God, you ought not eat pigs, and you ought not smoke tobacco, and you ought not drink wine, and you ought not to have salt with your beans, and, you know, the stupid things people come up with. Torture your flesh, and God will smile at you. That's not what mortification is about. Mortification is the humbling of your soul before God, acknowledging your sin before God, seeking mercy and grace in Christ alone. Still others crept in among God's saints, teaching the proud Gnostic notion that salvation is to be attained by knowledge, teaching that men arrive at the knowledge of Christ and God's salvation by the things they learn. I've told you this before. I was 21, 22 years old. I looked a lot older. Everybody thought I was a much older fellow. I won't get into that, but I was born looking old and had a back set. And that's an advantage if you start pastoring when you're 21 years old. It helps a little. But I was preaching at a Bible conference in Charleston, West Virginia, where Brother Bob McNeil was pastor. And a fellow preached in front of me, and he was talking about his Reformed, learned Calvinism. And he made this statement. I can remember his words precisely. He said, in order to really be a Calvinist, I don't care for the term, but that's what he used, you've got to have some gray matter. You got to be smart. This, he was implying, is the religion of the learned. And by the time he got that said, I didn't hear anything else he said. And I got up after him, and I said this first. In order to know God, His grace, and His salvation, you've got to be a sinner needing a substitute. There's a vast difference. Salvation is not attained by learning. It is attained by faith in Christ, and that by the revelation and gift of God's free grace. And still others came around, and they all preached righteousness. All religious folks teach righteousness. All of them do. When Mr. Romney was running for president, say what you will about that. I held my nose and voted for him, but I did hold my nose real tight. I found out that Mormons have a righteousness of various kind. Brother Tom Harding was raised a Mormon. You know, they wear special underwear. Never allowed to take them off. And it has to do with righteousness. Now, we laugh at that. We laugh at that. And you ought to laugh at it if you don't cry. It's sad and hilarious. For men, brilliant, smart men, men who are learned, well-trained, educated, think that by wearing a certain kind of underwear, you can get close to God. Or by eating the bread and wine of the Lord's table, or by being baptized, or by not going here, or not watching that, or not going to the picture show, or having a television, or having electricity in your home, or wearing breeches that button rather than breeches that zip up. You can be righteous. What foolishness. What foolishness. You see, all religion teaches righteousness. Some kind of righteousness for you to perform. The papists have this idea that if you are really a saint, you can actually be righteous enough that some of your righteousness will count for somebody else. Works that just exceed what you really need to get to heaven. All such religion is heresy. It's damning to your soul. It's contrary to the gospel of God. It is another gospel, a false gospel. Paul wrote this epistle to establish God's saints in the faith, urging them to continue in the faith, he says in verse 23, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. With that, I come to you to bring you the message Paul gives in this first chapter. Let's begin at chapter 1 and verse 1. May God the Holy Spirit be our teacher. As is common, Paul begins with a very gracious salutation. And the salutations are very important. When you find them in Scripture, if you're typing a letter on a computer and you use one of those form letters, you have lots of salutations you can choose from that just sounds good and looks good on the letter. You do that in business, but not in the things of God and not when you're writing to someone you care about. The salutation's important. How you address them, how you speak to them about them and your relationship with them. Paul begins saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. The apostle refers to himself here as an apostle. Not the apostle, but an apostle. One among many. There were 12 apostles. Judas, by divine purpose, being the son of perdition, fell from the apostleship and perished. And Peter and led the folks in Acts chapter 2 to cast lots, to roll some dice, to draw straws, to see who would replace Judas in his apostleship. And they chose an apostle God didn't choose by the name of Bartimaeus. And we never heard Bartholomew, and we never hear anything about Bartholomew afterwards. He was not the apostle God had chosen. Paul is the apostle born out of due season. The apostle chosen and ordained of God to be God's messenger to the Gentiles distinctly. And this man, Paul, though he wrote the bulk of the New Testament, doesn't rank himself in any way above all the other apostles. He's just one among many. Understand this. In God's church and kingdom, God's servants are co-laborers in the gospel. Co-laborers in the gospel. Sometimes I go places to preach because the pastor has asked me to come and he is having some difficulty in understanding the gospel, but God's given him some light, and I go to preach there with a different attitude somewhat than I do going down to Sylacauga, Alabama to preach for Brother Larry. Larry is established in the gospel. And if I go there, I go there specifically to help him in the labor God's given him and to help that church with him in the cause of Christ. We are co-laborers in the gospel. I had the privilege of being his pastor for 35 or 36 years, but we are co-laborers in the gospel. That's not just true of all faithful men. It is true of all God's people. Timothy was not an apostle. And yet Paul includes him in this salutation because Paul wants, as it were, to take Timothy by the hands that are, Brother Ranieri, I want you to meet this man. He's a faithful man. He's a faithful laborer in the cause of Christ. Yes, Timothy was a preacher, but not an apostle. There were only 12. There are no apostles today. They ceased when the last apostle died, and all their signs and gifts ceased with them, so that those who today pretend to have those miraculous signs of the apostles, they're not apostles, and they don't have those signs. They're just fakes. They're charlatans. They're religious hucksters seeking to sell themselves and to sell themselves to you. But Paul takes Timothy and says, I want you to know Timothy. I understand he is a faithful man. He too is a faithful gospel preacher. But that's not all. We together are co-laborers in the gospel. I happen to be put here by God's order as your pastor, being given gifts for the ministry, to feed you with knowledge and understanding. Not because of any superior abilities. I know full well I don't have any. I'm fully aware, and I do not speak with a false modesty. I'm fully aware that most of the folks to whom I preach here and elsewhere are much smarter than I am. I'm fully aware of that. But God's gifted me with understanding in the Scriptures and to preach preach the Word of God to you as your pastor. That doesn't make me bigger than you or more important than you. You men and women, my fellow laborers in the gospel, are laborers together in the cause of Christ. Let us ever understand that. I refuse to be called reverend or doctor or any of the things, the titles that people have, because I don't want even the implication of any superiority. You call me Brother Don, that's just fine. Or Brother Fortner, that's just fine. Even Brother Pastor, if you want to. But back yonder is Brother Merle, and there's Brother Bobby, and there's Brother Don, and we are equal in Christ, brethren in the kingdom of God. Let us always understand that. Now notice what Paul says. I'm an apostle by the will of God. By the will of God. Would to God I could communicate this to every man who considers thoughts of the ministry. If God doesn't put you in the work, you can't do the work. I don't care how many titles you've got. I don't care how well learned you are. I don't care how well you're trained. I don't care what school you graduate from. If God doesn't put you in the work of the ministry, you can't do it. All you do is beat the air. You may fill the office for 40 years and retire with a good pension, but all you do is beat the air, nothing else. An apostle by the will of God. Look at verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he tells us in the first verse of chapter 2 that many of these folks had never seen his face. He said, I've never seen you. I don't know who you are. Now, all I know is that according to your pastor Epaphras, you have professed faith in Jesus Christ. And taking you upon your professed faith, this I declare, you are saints, sanctified by God the Father in eternal election, sanctified by God the Son in effectual redemption, sanctified by God the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Saints, God's holy ones. You, my brothers and sisters, are God's saints. God's saints. Babies do not become saints or angels when they die. And men do not get elevated to sainthood after they've been dead for a day or two or a year or two or 100 years. No. You get to be saints when God saves you by His grace. He makes you holy, giving you a holy nature by His grace, putting Christ in you. And God's saints, all of them, are faithful. Faithful. God's people are faithful. They don't count themselves such. We use the word very loosely. We say, well, he's faithful to church. That means he comes regularly. He's faithful in business. That means you can count on him in business. That's not how the term's used here. Faithful means full of faith. Faithful means living by faith. Faithful means people who live with God faithfully. And God's saints are faithful. Faithful to God, faithful to the gospel, faithful to one another. All of God's saints are faithful. And they're brethren. Members of one family, with one father, with one common inheritance, with one elder brother, brethren in the family. Something special about that, isn't there? Something special about that. Brethren. Brethren. Oh, my brethren. How sweet to be with the family. This is my family. Remember how our Lord on one occasion was ministering to his family and his disciples said, your mother's looking for you. He said, behold, my mother and my father and my brother and my sister. I have family lives down in North Carolina, and I love them dearly. I love them dearly. But they're just blood kin. They're just blood kin. This is my family forever. To the saints, God's chosen, anointed ones, these faithful brethren at Colossae, why are they called saints? Why are they brethren? Why are they faithful? They're in Christ. Now watch this. Grace be unto you and peace. First grace, then peace. Believers, brethren, seek that which is best for one another and truly wish one another well. I have three sisters. One of them had been upset with me for a long, long, long time. And we have no contact really except when we're compelled to by God's providence. And I'm sorry. Most families have such. I'm very sorry. But there's nothing under the sun I wouldn't do for her. Love her dearly. Love her dearly. Nothing I would do. I want nothing but the best for her. Now hear me, my family. I want nothing but the best for you. I want you to enjoy God's grace. Oh, grace and peace. The peace that follows grace. Grace saves us. Peace is knowing it. Grace is the root of every blessing. Peace is the flower that makes life sweet and fragrant. Oh, God give you grace and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, he says, because of this grace and peace and faith and love and all things pertaining to salvation. These are the gifts of God. Look at verse 5. Whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. If I know the grace of God in truth, it brings forth fruit in my life. I don't mean the kind of fruit that men do. I used to hear folks say, well, we can't look at a man's heart, but we can inspect the fruit. No, you can't either. What you call fruit's really just tares. what you look at and say, that ain't fruit. That ain't fruit. No, I'm talking about faith and love and hope. Faith in God. Love for the brethren and hope. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And if you read this book, just read it once. That's all you do. Just read it once and look for what it teaches. Those good works have absolutely nothing to do with what you put in your mouth, what you put on your back, or what you put on your feet. Those good works have nothing to do with the tone of your voice or things that men can see. No, no, no. Those good works, Alan, always have to do with love and kindness and forgiveness and forbearance and gentleness with other people. Read the book. Read the book. So that those things that men call good works, that make them severe and judgmental and harsh, are the very things that are contrary to faith and love and hope. Faith toward God, love for the brethren, to all the saints, and hope. Hope that frees us from this world and enables us to live for eternity. Grace teaches us to honor our brethren, to cover their faults. God, give me grace to bridle my tongue and let no ear hear me speak an evil word about one of your saints. How I pray he'll do that for me and you. Grace extols the virtues of others. Grace forgives offenses. Grace helps. It offers a helping hand. It picks up the fallen. It restores the brother overtaken in a faults. It did me good to read in these opening verses how Paul speaks of Epaphras, and Epaphras speaks of the church at Colossae. Paul speaks in glowing terms about Epaphras, this man who's a faithful minister of Christ to you, recommending him and commending him. And Epaphras spoke of God's saints and their faith and hope and love in glowing terms to the apostle. He said, the saints at Colossae, I know you've never been to visit our congregation, but I know you got some connection with them in years gone by. I've heard about your trip here with Luke and how God blessed you. And from the result of that, God's raised up this church. And let me tell you, what a blessing it is to be part of that family. What a delight it is to be part of that congregation. And Paul writes to them and says, let me tell you how Epaphras speaks of you. Let me tell you what a faithful man he is to you. That's how grace teaches believers to walk in love. Now, in verses 9 through 14, the Apostle Paul here declares that our God has, by the mighty effectual operations of his grace, made everyone who believes on the Son of God, every chosen, redeemed, called sinner, everyone who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says he has made you fit for heaven. I never get over the wonder of that. There you sit. Sometimes not fit to live with yourself. A true, much less with anybody else. Sometimes not fit for anybody's company, but fit for heaven. Fit for heaven by God's free grace. Fit for heaven by the work God's done for you and in you in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. The word is fit or worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Oh, rejoice, my brother. Give thanks, my sister. Sing praise to God. He's made us fit for glory. Nothing will change when we leave this world except the dropping of this flesh and the body of the flesh. Nothing else. Now, let's look, go back at verse 9. For this cause also, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Paul says, since I heard Epaphras speak of you, I haven't been able to stop praying for you. I've been thinking about you ever since. And he writes this letter. And he says, this is what I desire from God for you, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. People often in religious circles, Shelby and I were young folks in Bible college, everybody talked about knowing the will of God. I can't tell you how many sermons I heard when I was in college about knowing God's will. And what they meant by that is, well, would the Lord have me to marry Shelby or marry somebody else? Is it God's will for me to go to China as a missionary or to go pastor First Baptist Church in New York City? I want to know God's will. And folks are serious. I was involved in it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about knowing God's will. Knowing God's will. Knowing his revealed will in the book. Knowing his providential will. Knowing what God's doing. Working all things after the counsel of his own will. Knowing his purposed will, his will of divine predestination, being settled with this full understanding. My Father has predestined all that comes to pass, knowing his redemptive will, the accomplishment of redemption and the salvation of his people. Paul prayed not only that they might have knowledge of these things, but that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Not just acknowledging the fact of these things, but guided in wisdom by these things. So that the knowledge of God's will orders your path and orders your life. And the knowledge of God's will gives you comfort and peace and joy as you walk in this world. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Billy, that's just impossible. That's just impossible. And yet Paul says, what I pray for you. While you live in this world, you will not walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. But oh, what a goal to set for your life. Walk by faith in Christ and seek in the totality of your life to live as a man, as a woman who believes God and loves him. Not to show anybody anything. Not to let anybody say, well, oh, look at Brother Fortin. He's such a dedicated man. He's such a fine preacher. He's such a good man. No. If there's ever anybody that really lived for God, boy, it was Don Fortner. God, keep me from desiring that. No, that's not it. That's not it. What's he talking about? Walking worthy of the Lord. Live for God. And I'm going to tell you something. People can't see that in you. People cannot see that in you. Your husband can't see it in you, and your wife can't see it in you, much less your neighbor. People cannot see that in you. That's not something that's demonstrated. It's just something that is. It's just something that's done. Now, I do urge you to behave uprightly, but lost men behave as uprightly as you do, sometimes better. I know men who have no knowledge of God at all who are much more patient than I am. Don't you? That's not what it's all about. I know men who have no knowledge of God at all, who are devoted to various things. They don't have any knowledge of God. Oh, but that's godliness. No, no. I know folks who have no knowledge of God at all, who are very strict in their diet. Oh, man. Somebody, a friend of mine, said to me the other day, said, this has got no glutens in it. I said, what on earth is a gluten? but I know folks who don't know God at all, who are very strict about those things. Very strict about those things. Oh, you're so disciplined. That's not godliness, Lindsay. That's not it. What is to walk worthy of God, the Lord, to all please Him? It is to live by faith in Christ, for Christ and eternity. That's all. So I just want people to see Jesus in me. Brother Tim James said years ago, people didn't see Jesus in Jesus. They sure ain't going to see Him in you. But that's not what happened. All they see in you is religious activity they approve of or disapprove of. That ain't it. Children of God. Oh, children of God, hear your pastor now. If you would live peaceably, joyfully, with some measure of satisfaction in this world, live for Christ. That's all. That's all. Being fruitful in every good work. Strengthened, he says, with all might, according to the glorious power. The glorious power of God. How can a man do this? How can a man do this? Paul said, whatsoever state I am, I've learned to be content. He said, I can live with much and I can live with little. In fact, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now back to verse 12 again. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, worthy, fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. By nature, we're fit for hell. Grace has made us fit for heaven, so that we are in Christ, who has made of God unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In verses 13 and 14, he tells us how he did it. How is it he made us fit for heaven? He delivered us from the power of darkness. We walked according to the course of this world, groping about in darkness like blind men, with no light, stumbling here and there, stumbling into this and that, like men who have no eyes and can't see. We were groping in the darkness until God stepped in and caused the light of the glory of God to shine in our hearts, giving the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's translated us now into the kingdom of His dear Son, into the Son of His love. And in that knowledge of Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He delivered us from the power of darkness, giving us new life in Christ. And this is how He's made us fit for heaven. Christ redeemed us with His blood, by whom we have perfect righteousness. And Christ has come and taken up residence in us, giving us a new nature, so that now, looking to Christ, we're convinced of our sin and a perfect righteousness in Him, and judgment passed forever. We're going to heaven. I'm on my way to heaven, David. I'm on my way to heaven. And I keep praying that nothing much here will get my attention. When I've been away from home, of course, these days Shelby travels with me, so home's wherever I am. But when I've been away from home, I was away from my wife and daughter for a few days. When I started home, generally, I didn't stop except just get gas and get some coffee and come on home. I've many times driven 20, 25, 26 hours just right straight through. How come? I won't get home. I won't get home. But did you see this? I wasn't interested. I wasn't even looking. I wasn't even looking. I just going home. Oh, God, teach me to live in this world that way. Now, having just mentioned God's great grace and God's great salvation in Christ Jesus, Paul seems to go off on a tangent. I sat down and read this chapter again this morning, and if you could read the chapter in its structure, it just reads almost like Paul's pen was on fire. He just, let me say this. And he just speaks gloriously of our Redeemer. He was inspired by God the Holy Spirit to extol, magnify, honor, and praise the Lord Jesus, our all-glorious Savior, in verses 15 through 29. Now, I don't even have any hope of expanding them. Let me just call your attention to some highlights. Verse 15. Everything here is He. I listened to Diane play that piano, and she plays so beautifully. And I noticed she plays with both hands and all 10 fingers, just up and down the keyboard. Even uses those things, I don't know what the pedals are for, but uses those things down there on the floor and plays that thing beautifully. Paul played a more beautiful symphony than you ever heard with just one chord. It was He. Just that little C, Christ crucified. Everything in the rest of this chapter is talking about the Lord Jesus. Listen to what it says. Who is the image of the invisible God? Jesus Christ is God, the firstborn of every creature, the beginning of the creation of God. Verse 16, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him. Everything created by Him. But don't miss the next words. And for Him. Everything created by Him. He is the eternal creator of all things. And all things that are, have been, and shall be, were created for Him. For His praise, yes. For Him to be a stage upon which He works out the marvelous drama of redemption, yes. For Him to be tools by which He builds His kingdom and saves His people. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. He is the eternal God who upholds all things by the word of His power. Verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He's the head of the church, the beginning of all things, the upholder of all things, and all of it that He might have the preeminence in everything. In covenant, in the scriptures, in heaven, in the church, in preaching, in worship, in our hearts, in the end, Christ shall have preeminence everywhere. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. All the fullness of God. All the fullness of grace. All the fullness of glory. All the fullness of divine mercy. It's in Christ. Verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross. Not having tried to. Having made peace by Him. To reconcile all things to Himself. God's pleased, giving Christ preeminence everywhere. Having made peace through the blood of Christ. To reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, that is, by Christ, I say. Whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Sooner or later, everything shall redound to His glory. Verse 21. And you, that were sometime alienated in your mind by wicked works. Not really alienated from God. That never was. Bill, we were we were reconciled to God in His Son from eternity. Reconciled before we went astray. But we didn't know anything about it. We lived like hell. We lived as rebels against God. But He came by the power of His Spirit and conquered our hearts and turned us to the Savior. Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. And by the power of His grace, He reconciled us to Himself in Christ Jesus. Verse 22. In the body of His flesh through death. Watch this. He's reconciled us in Himself, in the body of His flesh through His death, to present you. Holy and unblameable and unreprovable. Now it would be wonderful. Oh, it would be wonderful for me to live holy and unblameable and unreprovable before Joseph all the days of my life. I'd like to do that. But that would be easy compared to this. In His sight. The Lord Jesus will present you soon. Holy. Unblameable. Perfectly holy like God. Not to be blamed for anything. Unreprovable. Not to be reproved for anything. No, that's not it. David, not worthy of blame for anything. Not worthy to be corrected or reproved for anything. Oh, that's where we're going. That's what we live for. That's the end. Verse 23. So here's a condition. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've received, which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. He says, now this is going to be your end if you continue in the faith. If you persevere. Well, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. You got to persevere. And that's true. That's true. But I'll tell you something about perseverance. We persevere in faith because God perseveres in grace. We are preserved and preserved by grace. We persevere. Our security is not our hold on God, but God's hold on us. Rex and I were talking about our grandchildren. He's got one about to graduate from high school. I got one 3 years to be graduating from high school. I remember when they were tiny little folks. And I used to torment my daughter to death. I'd take Audrey Grace and Will and take them by the hand and just swing them here and there and swing them all around. And I'd just torment her to death. She's scared to death I was going to hurt them, break an arm, pull it out of socket, drop them. And those kids would hold on to me with their little heads, wouldn't even wrap around one of my fingers. They'd hold with all their might. But they couldn't possibly have held on. That wasn't their security. I was holding them in these hands. And that was their security. And they never thought about falling. Never thought about me dropping them. Never thought that somehow something might happen and my grip might slip. They never dreamed of such a thing. That's our security. I've given to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither can any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. No man. Well, I recall years ago, I heard somebody say, well, that means nobody else can do it, but you can pluck yourself out of His hand. Well, that would work, except for one thing. I'm included in man. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. God's requirements are God's gifts. He requires that we persevere and assures us that we shall. Now watch this, verse 24. I'll wrap this up quickly. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Oh, what's lacking in the sufferings and afflictions of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. But the results aren't in yet. Paul says, I'm giving myself, being made of God a preacher of the gospel, to the blessed work of the gospel for the gathering in of God's elect, to fill up his body, the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. This gift God's given me, it's for you, to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and generations, but is now made manifest to the saints. Oh, what is that? Look at verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is eternal life. This is salvation. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28. I'm laboring to this end, that I may present you every man in Christ, perfect in Christ Jesus, whom we preach, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily, mightily. I told you I'd give my title when I got done. There was a couple from America visiting England many, many years ago when C.H. Spurgeon passed in one part of town at Metropolitan Tabernacle, and down the road a little ways, a fellow by the name of Joseph Parker pastored. Both were well-known men. Parker considered a very academic, refined theologian, commentator. Folks highly praised him. In the morning, the couple went to hear Mr. Parker. And when they came out, the man said to his wife, "What a great preacher." That night they went to hear Mr. Spurgeon at the tabernacle. And when they came out, the woman said to her husband, "What a great Savior." That's my title. Oh, what a great Savior Jesus Christ is. May God make him yours this very day. Amen. Brother David, if you don't mind, David Coleman, come up here and sing "Christ Is All." Will you do that for me? And you listen carefully. It's one of my favorite hymns. This will be our benediction. "Christ Is All."